All right. Good morning. Good to see you all. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Lord because he's heard my prayer. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and because he has always turning his ear to me. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here for the purpose of meeting with you. Yes, as this psalm says, to bring to you our prayers, our petitions, our praise, our supplications, but also to hear you speak to us. Not just in the physically hearing your word read aloud, but also the work of your Holy Spirit within each individual person, within each mind and heart, applying the word as it is read and as it is studied to each heart. Because this is how the Holy Spirit works. One word to the whole congregation, and yet different emphases for each one of us. We pray that because of our time together this morning and this afternoon, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And that we might be growing in grace and becoming more like him than we've ever been before. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our scripture reading is in 1 John from the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, or from verse 7 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5 of Providence. The Word of God teaches us many things. This chapter is an important one, though it doesn't, of course, does not exhaust all that the Word of God teaches us. Nevertheless, let us confess to God what he has taught us about his providence. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own word, the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them by a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their own corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. I think one of the most encouraging and frightening things that you can read in our confession is that ending of paragraph 6, that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. We hear of people who, the expression, you can't look up until you're flat on your back, and some people, that's God may destroy their livelihood here and now so that they do turn to him, praise his name, but other people, it just makes them ever more bitter and even angrier and more opposed to God than ever before. Psalm 116, let us hear it read. I love Yahweh because he's heard my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Yahweh preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to Yahweh for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to Yahweh now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. O Yahweh, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to Yahweh now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of Yahweh's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the scriptures we've read. We thank you for the confession, the men who wrote it for us, who labored in the Word of God, that they could summarize what the Word of God teaches us. We thank you for the songwriters and for the translators of your Word, that we can sing it to you in the language we know and understand, as we should understand what we're saying and what we're praying. Open our eyes, our ears. Grant to us the ability to understand. Show us our sins, that we might forsake them. Enable us to forsake them. To repent of what we have done that was evil. To repent for having not done things we should have that was good. To turn from ourselves and confidence in ourselves to you again. Because, Lord, we need to do this over and over and over again, because we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln, Nebraska. Those, of course, in the RCUS and the PCA. But also, Father, for those churches that we don't have formal connections with, but they're still sister churches. They believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They trust in the work of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They're not looking to their own works, but to His works, and to His having been punished for their sins. We pray for ourselves, for the Reformed churches, and for the non-Reformed but true churches, that all of us might be able to turn more and more from the world around us, to become less and less like the Americans around us and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and live for Him. Finally, we pray for the greatest gift you could give our country. We love our country, Lord. We thank you for it. We love the form of government we have. We may not always love the people in the offices, but you have blessed us. And sometimes you've given us rulers that we deserve because of our national sins. But we pray that you would bless our nation by granting repentance and revival to your church and a great ingathering of the lost. It's the greatest gift you could give the United States of America. And we pray that you would. In Christ's name, amen. Lamb did part of this psalm as a song. I almost brought over the CD for Stephen to play it for us. Maybe I should have called him and asked him to bring over his copy. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. I love the Lord because he heard my cry, turning his ear always to me. That's how they render those first three lines. I want you to notice the passage we read in John. Yeah, flip to John, 1 John first. Because David says, I love the Lord because he hears my cry. I love the Lord because he hears my prayer. But John says something very, very, very important that we need to have uppermost in our mind as we look at the psalm. This is 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. As a 14-year-old atheist, I came to Christ because, like anyone else in seventh, eighth, and ninth grade, life was miserable, and I felt unloved and unlovable. Time to eat worms, right? And the gospel that I heard was that God loved me and wanted me for himself. And that's true. That's what he had done for me. And the consequence is, look at how he says, I love the Lord. Why? Because he heard my voice. He heard my supplications or my cry. And the next line in verse 2 is so precious. Some of you are old enough to remember President Reagan, who did have some hearing problems, and sometimes pretended to have worse hearing problems than he actually did, especially when Sam Donaldson is asking a question. But he would hold his hand up like that, remember? Because he wasn't wearing his hearing aids, I suppose. He's trying to incline his ear, trying to catch the sounds. And the expression in verse 2 is that he's turning his ear, he's inclining his ear to hear something very soft, quiet, far away. Because he wants to hear the prayer of his people, the prayers of his little ones. I love him because he first loved me. I love him because he's heard my voice. He's heard my cry. Because he turns to hear me intently. And therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Now that kind of sums up the whole psalm, but that's not all that's there. I entitled this, Let Me Count the Ways. I can't remember the poem, How Do I Love Thee? Let Me Count the Ways. But this isn't I love thee, but rather he loves me. And it's a counting of the ways that he loves his people. Now, there's language used in this psalm that seems to be from later Hebrew. And the suggestion of at least J.A. Alexander, who used to teach at some school called Princeton when it was worth going to, that this is almost certainly composed after the exile. So it's not a Davidic, if that's true, it's not a Davidic psalm. There are indications, particularly if we look, just jump ahead a little to verse 19, I'll pay my vow, 18 and 19, I'll pay my vows to Yahweh now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of Yahweh's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Even before they laid the foundation for the temple, they cleared off the Temple Mount, and they would have laid out where the courtyards would be, where the temple itself would be, because they had sacrifice, they had an altar there before they ever built the temple. And they would assemble at the site of where the temple had been and where it was going to be built. And so the suggestion there is that, yeah, they're gathering on this top of the hill where the temple once was and where they've been evidently trying to clear it off so they can do the reconstruction, but it may not have even been built yet. I got a chance, Dick Gerber, who used to be the Associate General Secretary of Home Missions, I had gone to Princeton, spent some time studying, and Dick gave me directions how to find where William Tennant's church building had been. And it was kind of cool because even though we're off, I think it's Old York Road, and there's huge traffic, but there are trees, and you're looking at basically something that probably hadn't changed since the day George Whitefield was there and preached there, which are 5,000 people. And they've got laid out, it's in the cemetery, they've got laid out where the church building was. There are all kinds of graves in and around it, but they've got it laid out. And it wasn't a very big building. It wasn't as big as our worship room. And no, they didn't all fit in the church. They were all over the hillside where George Whitefield preached. The point was, I got to see where it had been and where probably didn't look much different from when Whitfield was there and when William Tennant was there. It's kind of an exciting thing to have that touch with the ancient past. But it's, again, there's the church buildings elsewhere. It's been much more recently built. The Log College has, it doesn't exist anyway. There's just some signs there. But at any rate, this psalm is dealing with what the psalm writer and the people of God collectively. It's all first person singular, but it's expressing the whole church's approach, the whole church's experiences. If you look at verse 3, if you have a New King James, it will say the pains of death and the pangs of Sheol. You should have a footnote that says chords, and that's what we sang. If you notice that when we're going, I'm almost thinking maybe I should just open the hymnal and preach out of the hymnal because it's a good translation. But the cords of death encompassed me. The cords of Sheol. Sheol is the grave. Sheol is the pit. Sheol is also the Hebrew word for hell. You can't pin it down to any one of those meanings except in the context. But these things had laid hold of the psalm writer. Whatever these are, is he giving vent to an exaggeration, or was he physically suffering? I don't know, and we can't know. He sums up those two lines in the third line of verse three. I found trouble and sorrow. This is this guy's problem. It's nothing but pain. They're in the Holy Land. The temple probably hasn't been structured. Remember, if you read Nehemiah and Ezra, there are no walls. The city had been burned. They've got to tear down the ruins to build new things. They've got to try to farm land that hasn't been farmed in decades. And they probably didn't have the kind of plows that definitely didn't have the kind of plows that Americans used when they busted up the prairie. But when all of his pain and all of how he's being dragged down, in that time period, he calls upon the name of Yahweh. And what did he call? Yahweh, I implore you, deliver my soul. Now, the word translated soul in Hebrew has a number of different meanings. Your throat, your neck, life itself, as well as the non-material portion of a human being. And only context can help you figure out what he's talking about. Here, it almost certainly means life. But it does seem to overlap, as we'll see in a minute, with the non-material portion of mankind. And look, I called upon him, I beg you, deliver my soul. And then he describes the God to whom he prayed. Yahweh is gracious. What's grace again? Unmerited favor. Something you didn't earn. You can't earn. And he's also righteous. A God who's righteous and gracious is glorious because being righteous, he's not going to wink at sin, but being gracious, he will make provision to avoid the consequences of those sins. Yes, and it's another word, he's merciful. Now, many times in the Psalms, when we find mercy or compassion, it's the word chesed, which means covenantal love or covenantal faithfulness. Not here, okay? Not here. It's mercy. He's gracious. He's merciful. God's mercy was in allowing Roy to live long enough to hear the gospel message. God's grace was giving Roy the ability to repent and believe by giving me the new nature. His righteousness is by making Jesus, or by asking Jesus to pay the price for my sins. Yahweh preserves the simple. Now, the word simple in Old Testament, particularly in Psalms, is usually not a word that you would want to compliment somebody. Okay? In this particular context, simple refers to those believers who aren't walking as they ought. And they're dumb. Because that's good translation. They're dumb or they're stupid. And yeah, I've been pretty idiotic in my life as a Christian. I've been simple. He preserves the simple. We don't receive all that we deserve. He preserves the simple, and the psalm writer says, I was brought low. By my sins, I was brought down, and he saved me. And so he turns to himself, and speaking to his own heart, to his own soul, it's return to your rest. Give a big sigh, my soul, and settle down. Because Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. Now that's true of the Old Covenant Church. It's true of the psalm writer. But it's also true of us. That's why there are 2 days a year, as God grants me, that I try to be off by myself, just me and my boss, on my physical birthday and on my spiritual birthday, to examine where have I progressed this year, if at all. Where was I? Where would I be? Where am I? So that I could understand what God has done for me over the many, many years. And also to sigh with regret of how many years it's been and how short a distance I've come. For you, and now he addresses God, you've delivered my soul from death. Now we still die. The psalm writer is dead, David is dead, Solomon's dead, Moses is dead, Peter, James, and John are dead. Someday Roy's going to be dead. Someday you all will be dead. But he's delivered us from that second death. He delivered my soul from death. He delivered my eyes from tears. He delivered my feet from falling. And almost certainly that latter part is referring to how he would walk with the Lord, and not stumbling. We're told many times, Lee Robertson, the pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church, I got so sick of it. Young people, neither to the left nor to the right. And I just really, really got sick of it, and then reading through the scriptures, start finding it all over the place. Stay on the path. The path's been cleared. You won't stumble on the path. The path of righteousness, the path where Yahweh has pioneered the route. I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living, proudly bearing his name. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am, present tense, greatly afflicted. And I said in haste, different translations you might have, all men are liars or all men are false. The suggestion seems to be that it's not just an accurate description of humanity, but it's also a description of the people that the psalm writer has had to deal with. And it's the contrast between Yahweh and humanity around us, even our fellow believers at times. They'll lie about us because we're still sinners and they're still sinners, and they'll violate the ninth commandment and I'll violate the ninth commandment. And that may be why the eyes had tears and the feet were falling, but Yahweh had delivered him. In contrast, you can't count on humans, but you can count on the Lord. And so he then says, what shall I render to Yahweh? What shall I give to the covenant God, who makes and keeps his promises? What can I give to him for all his benefits to me? I can't give God anything. If I give myself away, I've given him nothing. There's nothing of any value. So his rendering is to take up the cup of salvation. Cup just means something that God has appointed for you. When Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, even before he's betrayed and the night before he's executed, let this cup pass away from me. Cup sometimes is of judgment. cup is here of salvation. It just means something that's been appointed. That's all. It says, I'll take up the cup of salvation. That's what I can give to the Lord, is by taking up the cup of salvation and calling upon his name. The most I can do is to receive what he's given me. The most I can do is to turn to him and call upon him. I'll pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all his people. Now, I want you to turn with me very quickly to Psalm 72, verse 14. In Psalm 72, verse 14, we have, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Here in Psalm 116, we have different words, but it's the same thing. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. Saints is an excellent translation. It's the root is the Hebrew word for holy, and saint is... the root is from the Latin word for holy. Okay? I found that verse a long time ago. I read it to Carol Best when Faye died. I read it to Dave when Linda was dying. I've read it to others. Read it to myself with the death of my parents. I don't really understand that verse, except to know that God's love for his people is such that their coming to him is something very, very precious. Precious in what way? I'm not certain. Their blood is precious. In the book of Revelation, we have the two witnesses who are killed. And they lay in the streets for 3 days. Three is interesting. Read, if you're going to read through your Bible this next year, read and always keep in your mind and mark in your Bible every time you find 3 days. It's all over the place. 3 days. And then those two who would seem to be a reincarnation or two men in the mold of Moses and Elijah are raised up and taken into heaven. Their bodies are preserved from rot. God loves his people so much that the point of their dying is something that strikes his heart. And then David, again, speaking, or sorry, not David, the psalm writer, speaking to Yahweh, I'm your servant. I'm your, could be translated slave, that would be a legitimate rendering, and particularly slave in this particular sense, because he's not only says that I'm your servant or your slave twice, but he's the son of your maidservant. That is, I'm born in the house of slavery. But for us with a covenantal perspective, it's maybe a little bit different. Maybe it's not so much slave as I'm born within the covenant. My mom was a servant of yours, and I am your servant, and I will always be your servant. I envy those of you born within a Christian home. I wasn't. I got saved before anyone in my immediate family did. That was God's kindness to me. And there are people who, born in Christian homes, wish that they hadn't been so they could have the more radical change when the conversion comes. And maybe we should stop being envious and just being thankful in God's providence. Huh? But notice that last line in 16. I'm a servant. I'm a servant. I'm the son of a servant. But you've loosed my bonds. I've been set free. Remember the night before goes to the garden to pray, Jesus says that he calls his disciples no longer his servants, but his friends. And the psalm writer responds, again, speaking for the whole church, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. That's constantly through here. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my cry, my supplications. I will call, verse 1, here we are, verse 17, I'll call upon his name. He's the only one I can call upon. He said earlier in verse 14, I'll pay my vows to Yahweh. What's he saying in verse 15? I'll pay my vows to Yahweh. Same line. And he said that he'll pay his vows to Yahweh in the presence of all his people. And he says, I'll pay my vows to Yahweh now in the presence of all his people. I'll keep my promises. And I'll do this in the courts of Yahweh's house. And again, if the conjecture is correct, that all they've got is marked out on the hilltop where the courtyards would go and where the temple would go, just like where the church building was for William Tennant's. But they still would have assembled. The women would have been in the court of the women. If there were Gentiles, they would have been in the court of the Gentiles, and the Jewish men where they were. And then the Levites would have and priests would have been where the altar was or where it was going to be. There, as they all assembled, the small little group that came back, I'll pay my vows. I'll keep my promises. I'll praise you. In the midst of you, O Jerusalem. And the psalm ends with hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. We can turn to him in faith because he can be trusted. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for John's clear statement. We love you because you first loved us. When we were your enemies, when we hated you, when we, because of the natures we inherited from our first parents, born in rebellion against you. As David said, conceived in sin in Psalm 51. You had, from all eternity past, placed your love on us. I can't understand that. When I look in my own soul, Lord, I cannot fathom how you could possibly love me. But I thank you that you do, that you have, and that you will. I thank you that that day, whenever it's going to be, that I'm going to die is something that's precious to you when you bring me home, finally. And the whole thrust of this psalm, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and for me, may we rejoice that you first loved us, and may we rejoice that when we pray, you hear us, you incline your ear, so that you don't miss a single syllable of our petitions. You might not grant us all that we pray for. You might not grant us what we pray for when we want it. But you have granted us that we will be with you for all eternity. Praise your name. Praise your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.